It is a delight to be back with you again this year, brethren, to see your faces, to have the opportunity to fellowship with you and to minister the Word of God. If you will please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. I will read a portion of the passage beginning in verse 17, and then we will pray and then turn to the exposition of the word. From Miletus, he that is Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was profitable, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And now if you will come down to verse 26 or verse 25. "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Last year at this time, we began to consider Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And we saw in those studies that Paul appeals to what they knew about him firsthand. He had gone in and out among them, had labored among them for a considerable period of time, and he tells them on this final visit with them, he reminds them of the ministry that he had had among them. He reminds them of what they know by their firsthand experience of his example in the gospel ministry. We saw last year that he reminded them of their knowledge of his consistent humility, of his consistent compassion, and his consistent unselfishness. Now this year we're going to take up another mark of his ministry, another mark of a true pastor, which is that he is an able and a faithful preacher of the Word of God. Now, I have read in these verses Paul's description of his ministry of the Word. And there are several things that we will consider together today and then tomorrow morning. And God willing, time permitting, we're going to be looking at four themes that arise out of these verses. In this hour, we're going to look together at the scope, that is, the broad scope of Paul's preaching. And then beginning in the second hour, we will consider the focus and recurring themes of his preaching. And then, thirdly, we're going to consider the courageous manner of his preaching. And then, fourth, we will consider closing our study, the fruit of Paul's preaching in his own conscience. But now consider with me first today what he says about the scope of his preaching. Farther along, we will look at specific themes, we will look at specific emphases, we will consider what he means when he speaks of testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We will consider what he means about testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, and we'll consider what he means when he speaks of preaching the kingdom. These statements identify the primary foci of Paul's preaching and the recurring emphasis on the gospel as a recurring theme in his ministry. Indeed, so central was the gospel that, as you know, he makes such statements as he does in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or as he says farther along in that same letter of 1 Corinthians, he says to the Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, some take these words to imply that the preacher should limit his labors to proclaiming Christ and proclaiming the cross exclusively. But no responsible pastor can, in fact, consent to that plan of only preaching Christ explicitly and only preaching the cross and the features of the gospel. And the reason is the needs of our sheep transcend their need for justification. They have Christian lives to live. There are issues that they face that are addressed by the Word of God, and it is our duty to open up not simply the gospel to them, but to touch upon all those things that pertain to life and godliness. It is better to say with McIlvain, who says, "You may take truth from the immediate neighborhood of the cross or from the farthest boundaries of the domain of Christianity, and when its just relation to Christ and his redemption is exhibited, Christ is in fact preached." Thus, there's no reason, McIlvain says, why in the most faithful ministry there may not be abundant variety of topic and instruction. Now again, Paul says, "We preach Christ and him crucified." We must not infer from that statement that he only preached evangelistically. We must not infer that he only preached the doctrine of Christ, or even that the doctrine of Christ was explicitly the theme of every sermon. From his letters to Corinth, we know that he addressed a wide variety of doctrinal and practical issues. Not only did he preach Christ in the more focused and pointed way that characterized his evangelistic preaching, but he also proclaimed the revelation of God's will on such subjects as marriage and spiritual gifts and church unity and a host of other themes. And indeed, when he writes to Timothy about the preaching of the word, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction, or for correction, and for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." And so he says to Timothy, "I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And from Paul's own example, from this exhortation that he gives to Timothy, it is very clear that in Paul's mind and in Paul's practice, there was broad scope to preaching, so that the legitimate field of profitable preaching was the entirety of God-breathed Scripture. And it is this wider scope that Paul had in mind when he said to these Ephesian elders, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, I trust, brethren, that that phrase, the whole counsel of God, I trust that this is a familiar companion. I trust that you find delight in that phrase. I trust that in some sense you have sought to shape your public ministry around the implications of the language that Paul uses in this place. But I want us to take a moment to consider this concern that Paul had as to the scope of his ministry, as expressed in these words, the whole counsel of God. It's important that we clearly understand what that expression means. Some speak of it in such a way that the practical effect is to restrict its meaning to the preaching of God's plan of salvation. And some will say, well, I preach the whole counsel of God. And what they mean is that they try to preach a comprehensive doctrine of salvation that includes the 5 points, perhaps a few other things, but nonetheless, to them, that's preaching the whole counsel of God. But that's not correct. That's not what Paul is saying. In the immediate context, Paul, in fact, shows us what he means. For in verse 20, he says virtually the same thing as he says in verse 27, but he chooses a different expression to describe the scope of his preaching. He says in verse 20, I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And then the parallel statement in verse 27, in virtually identical language, I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And if we interpret these statements in light of one another, which we should, we see that the whole counsel of God is nothing other than anything that was profitable from God's word to his hearers. And that includes, of course, the full scope of the doctrine of salvation, but it includes so very much more. Now, the word counsel, or translated counsel, is a very interesting term, not only in this place, but in the other places it's used in the New Testament. The term boule refers first to a deliberation, that is, to a taking of counsel or a considering of the right course in a given matter. We speak of deliberating with one another. When you meet as an eldership, when you meet with your elders, you deliberate over the proper course to engage in a specific case. Well, that's the basic sense of the word. It refers to a deliberation, but it also refers to the result of that deliberation, and therefore it refers to a resolution or an edict or even a decree. But understood in this sense, in this broad sense of the term, then the whole counsel of God is God's own reasoned, deliberated, wise, and holy will on whatever subject he has chosen to reveal his mind. That standing behind the revelation that we have in the Scriptures, there is the mind of God which has thought through all that pertains to the needs of his people, all that pertains to his own glory, all that pertains to his purposes. It is an expression of his resolution. It is an expression of his edicts and decrees. But it is an expression of the counsel of God concerning those things which are to be believed, those things which are to be done, that is, obeyed. And it is an expression of those things which we, as ministers of the word, are to preach. The range of our preaching, ideally, is to be as broad as the range of the revelation, the whole revelation that God has made of his mind and his deliberations and his determinations and resolutions. Now, the precise nature of the divine revelation at any given point will differ. In some cases, it will be evangelical. In other cases, it will be moral in nature. But whatever the nature of the revelation, all is traceable ultimately to the mind of God. All is traceable to His wisdom, to His determinations, and all is profitable, as Paul has said to Timothy. All is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And so, in a word, the whole counsel of God is all that God has revealed on any subject whatever. And in His infinite wisdom, knowing what is needed to fulfill His purposes, knowing infallibly what is needed to profit men's souls, God has given this broad revelation, now inscripturated in our Bibles. He has given us the content of the whole counsel of God, that it may be preached, that it might be proclaimed, that testimony might be born to it, so that men will believe what God has said and men will do what God has purposed for them. Now, this understanding of the content of the whole counsel of God, of course, accords with the use that our confession makes of this very phrase. We read in our confession that the whole counsel of God, which is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, concerns all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And so, understood this way, and rightly so, I believe, I don't think the Westminster divines missed the mark in any way, but understood this way, the proper scope of preaching then, the whole counsel of God, is nothing other than the entirety of the Word of God. John Dick has said, the instructions of Paul, describing Paul's own ministry, were not confined to a few favorite topics, but comprehended a complete system of necessary truths. His preaching included the grace of God. It included repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But it embraced much more in opening up the broad revelation of God's mind on those things profitable to the souls of His people. Now, imitation of Paul's example at this point requires much of us, brethren. It will require that we be able and faithful ministers of the Word. Surely it is clear that before a man can be acknowledged to be a preacher after the apostolic model, that who in his ministry imitates the preaching of Christ and the apostles, before a man can be acknowledged to be a preacher after the apostolic model, he must be a faithful expounder of the whole counsel of God. And any man, for whatever reason, who either will not or cannot preach the whole counsel of God, no matter how eloquent his speech, no matter how charismatic his manner, such a man is not imitating Paul's example at the point of the overall scope of his preaching. He may be very effective in preaching on this particular theme or that particular theme. He may be very eloquent in his speech. He may be very charismatic in his manner. It may be a delight to hear him. But if he is not ranging across the Scriptures, taking into the purview of his preaching the whole counsel of God, he is not preaching after the apostolic manner. If he cannot do that, or will not at least seek to do that, then he should not be acknowledged as a preacher of the gospel and of the Word of God. Many years ago, and I hate to think now how many it was, when I was a seminarian, I was asked to teach a series of meetings on the book of Romans in a church in Texas. And my task in 5 nights was to survey the book of Romans and to give attention to its major themes. And as the week progressed, I moved steadily through the first 8 chapters. We made good progress. Time was not an issue. I touched on the major themes of those chapters. But when I came to chapters 9 through 11, I excused myself, allegedly for the sake of time. I excused myself from treating those chapters. I jumped to chapter 12 in verse 1 and then continued on to the end of the book. In reality, I skipped Romans 9 through 11 because at best I had no idea what they meant. And at worst, if they meant what I thought they meant, then what I believed and understood about the gospel was seriously defective. Now, I have no idea what profit those people in West Texas got out of that series of studies, but I learned a valuable lesson. I came away with a concern that radically changed my whole view of the work of preaching. I vowed I came away with a bloodied conscience, brethren, and I vowed that I would never again go into a pulpit. I would never go into a pulpit unwilling to follow God's word wherever it went. I promised the Lord that if he would teach me the whole counsel of God, I would believe it and I would preach it in its fullness, regardless of the traditions, regardless of the faces of those who heard me. I swore that I would never again knowingly skip over any part of God's word because its teaching embarrassed me. And I promised the Lord I would pay whatever price was necessary to prepare myself for the work of preaching, and that in that work I would never go to the pulpit without a clear sense that I understood the mind of God on the text or subject of the hour. Now, at the time, I had no idea. I was 30 years old, 29 years old. I had no idea where this would lead. I had no idea what it would cost. That was never an issue. My mind and heart had become captive to the Word. And my pledge to God was that I would not shrink back from declaring the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, the transformation that eventually followed in my understanding of the truth and the transformation that took place in my preaching eventually led me out of that circle of fellowship and into the fellowship of brethren with similar commitments. But the reason I'm telling you this story is not to imply that I'm some kind of martyr. It's not to imply that I've arrived as a preacher. I am very painfully aware of the remaining deficiencies of my public ministry. And I know that there are those who have paid a much dearer price for following the truth than I have or ever will. But I want you to understand, brethren, why I feel that this issue is so vital. Here is a point at which we must be willing to pay the price. Whatever that price is, whatever the cost is, whatever is required to be able to stand before God and stand before his people and proclaim the whole counsel of God, nothing less, nothing more, but the whole counsel of God. Sadly, there are many who preach only what suits their fancy. There are many who preach only what is popular or traditional. There are many, it seems, who have little apparent concern ultimately for the will of God or the good of their hearers. Some will preach salvation but not damnation. Some will preach heaven but not hell. Some are eager to preach grace, but they refuse to preach law. They want to speak of human responsibility, but not of divine sovereignty, or turn that around. They want to speak of divine sovereignty, but not human responsibility. They want to speak of promise, but not duty. They want to speak of assurance, but not perseverance. And for every preacher unbalanced in one of these areas, there seems to be another who is unbalanced on the other side of the same issue. But there seem to be so very many who will preach only part of God's word. And what saddens me is that that has to be deliberate. In some cases, yes, it may indeed be due to ignorance, but in so many cases, it has to be deliberate. How few there seem to be in comparison who will preach the whole truth no matter where it leads, no matter what it costs. And yet it is those men, it is those few who are willing to take up the whole counsel of God and to seek to rightly divide the word of God and lay the whole before his people. It is they alone who imitate the Apostle Paul. And they alone will ultimately know God's approval and God's real blessing. Spurgeon said the true minister of Christ feels impelled to preach the whole truth because it and it alone meets the needs of man. What evils has this world seen through a distorted, mangled, man-molded gospel? What mischiefs have been done to the souls of men by men who have preached only one part, but not all the counsel of God? The believer in Christ, if he is to be kept pure, simple, holy, charitable, Christ-like, is only to be kept so by a preaching of the whole truth as it is in Jesus. And as for the salvation of sinners, ah, my hearers, Spurgeon says, we can never expect God to bless our ministry for the conversion of sinners unless we preach the gospel as a whole. Let me get but one part of the truth and always dwell upon it to the exclusion of every other, and I cannot expect my master's blessing. If I preach as he would have me preach, he will certainly own my word or own his word. He will never leave it without his own living witness. But let me imagine that I can improve the gospel, that I can make it consistent in the eyes of men, that I can dress it up and make it look finer, and I shall find that my master is departed and that Ichabod is written above the door of the sanctuary. In a similar vein, John Dick says, those who are influenced by selfish considerations are in constant danger of forsaking the path of uprightness. Instead of preaching those doctrines which would be profitable to others, they are tempted to preach only those doctrines that are profitable to themselves. The apostle was a man of a different spirit. To the suggestions of worldly prudence, he paid no attention. His counselor was conscience. And the source of his actions was a benevolent heart, which sought the salvation of others with an ardor little inferior to that which it labored for his own salvation. Contenting himself with the consciousness of an upright intention and the approval of his master in heaven, he did not hesitate to bring forward in the proper season whatever would contribute to the instruction and establishment of those to whom he ministered. If his doctrine should ultimately be productive of saving effect, he was satisfied. Although in some instances it should awaken temporary displeasure. That is, he was satisfied if he had preached something that would do good to men's souls, even if they frowned at him while he was doing it. In religion, as in medicine, things are often wholesome which are not agreeable to the taste. And the physician of the soul may occasionally expect, like the physician of the body, to incur the censures of the patient. But he who is bound by his office, as well as prompted by his feelings to do good to others, must be superior to every consideration but that of his duty. He must even undertake the ungracious task of endeavoring to serve them in opposition to their wishes and at the risk of offending them in the meanwhile, trusting to their wiser thoughts and subsequent experience for the justification of his conduct in the pulpit, or calmly waiting the sentence of God, who in recompensing his servants will regard their intention and not their success. Paul exhorted Timothy, give diligence to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. If he would handle aright the word of truth and preach the whole counsel of God with accuracy and with proper balance, then a faithful and able preacher will know God's blessing. And he will labor to whatever extent is required that he may be a workman that needs not to be ashamed. He must be apt to teach. It is non-negotiable. His eloquence notwithstanding, his charismatic personality notwithstanding, he must be apt to teach, and it must be that which is ordinary among men. He must be capable of taking the whole counsel of God, and by the use of the means that God has put at his disposal, he must be able to take it and to use it in such a way as will make it profitable for the souls of men. He must be apt to teach. And he must always remember that he labors not to be approved of men, but that he may show himself approved of God. He must become blind in some sense to the faces, to the frowns, and to the smiles of those to whom he preaches. These are men that are preachers after the apostolic example. And these are the men who are the need of the hour. Now, I know very little about the state of Christianity in the Hispanic world. I've had the privilege for the past 5 years of making an annual trip to China and have some part in training men for the ministry there. I'm very encouraged with what I see in China as to the state of the church and what God is doing through faithful, able men. But I grieve over America. I grieve over this nation. We need men who will stand in the gap and declare the whole counsel of God, no matter what comes as the result of it. And unless God gives us such men, American Christianity is a goner. It's finished. And I will not be surprised. I would not be surprised. I will not live to see it. But I would not be surprised if in 100 years that the center of evangelical Christianity is no longer to be found in the West. It's going to be someplace else. Maybe it will be in China. Maybe it will be in Latin America. Now, of course, those who desire to sit under an able and a faithful ministry, and we're thankful, aren't we, brethren, for those folk who want that kind of ministry, who want to be told the whole counsel of God, who want their pastor to be fearless and courageous and faithful. Those who desire to sit under an able and faithful ministry of that sort, of course, must be willing to receive it. And here, of course, is part of the problem. Our text focuses on the commitment required of preachers who would imitate Paul's example in his preaching. But implied by this language is also a commitment required of those who would have such a blessing, who would have an able and a faithful man. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2-4, Paul speaks to Timothy of his duty as a preacher in the light of the behavior of many to whom he will preach. He speaks of those who will be unwilling to receive the whole counsel of God. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 2, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. In time, Paul says to Timothy, some of your hearers will demonstrate their unwillingness to hear sound doctrine by gravitating to teachers who will teach them fables rather than the truth, gravitating to teachers who will leave them alone in their sins and leave them alone in their lusts, who will never challenge them in the paths of godliness, never speak of a narrow way that leads to life, but only of a gate that leads to life. Paul says in time, this will happen, Timothy. And Timothy is to understand that when that happens, and out the back doors of the place of assembly, people are streaming, looking, gravitating for someone who will leave them alone in their sins. Paul says to Timothy, you, my son, do not waver. Do not flinch. Not one step backward. Preach the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And we live in a generation where, sadly, so many will not receive an able and a faithful ministry, even when it's available to them. You men labor in communities, and there are people who come in your doors and they leave as quickly as they've come because they sense things are different. They sense that your preaching is not going to leave their consciences alone. They sense you're not simply going to stand by while they fall off the cliff into hell. And they don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be known. They don't want to have their comfort zone disturbed. And one of the great griefs we experience, is it not, brethren, that we see people go out the door that we know desperately need to stay and desperately need to hear and desperately need to believe and obey the Word of God. And so they gravitate. We hear of them later sometimes, and they've gone here and they've gone there, and we shake our heads. Now, is not the ultimate question for us, though, what kind of men we're going to be? Are we concerned, brethren, in the end of the day, to preach the whole counsel of God, even when it disturbs, and even when it stirs up consciences, and even when it brings conviction, and even when it makes men feel uncomfortable? Even when it doesn't tickle the particular itch they have in their ear? Are we determined? Have we set our faces like a flint? that if only a dozen folk are going to hear, they're going to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, that is not the recipe to modern evangelical success. But it is a recipe for hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And it is a recipe for God's blessing upon those who do stay and who do hear with the readiness of the Bereans, who do hear with the readiness of Cornelius and those in his house. "We are here in the sight of God," he said, "to hear whatsoever things God has commanded you to speak." God will bless those folk. Be faithful to them. Give them the whole counsel of God. Be faithful to them and be faithful to your Lord. Well, in the next hour, brethren, we'll come back and begin to look at more narrowly at some of the themes Paul addresses here. But here's the foundation. You're never going to run out of things to say in the pulpit. You're never going to run out of material. Unless you preach through the whole Bible, you still have things you can do. I occasionally hear of someone who has preached through the whole Bible. I'm jealous. I wish I could live to maybe 150 and do that. But that's not God's will for us. But let's make sure that we fairly, faithfully represent the whole counsel of God. Well, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And our Lord, we do acknowledge that there are many things about our ministry that surely can stand improvement. Lord, we acknowledge that there are defects in our preaching, that we are not always as persuasive as we could wish to be. Perhaps, Lord, we in some things do not speak as accurately as we could if we had given further thought. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know our desire is to faithfully represent your word. We would not knowingly want to mislead anyone. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us, not only upon those who hear the ministry of the word at our lips, but Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to be faithful men. Grant, Lord, that by the use of means we would increasingly become able men. And we pray that you would do good, that you would profit the souls of those who hear. And far beyond that, Lord, we pray that you will glorify yourself, and that in the preaching of the word, that your voice indeed will be heard by your people. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon us. Forgive us for our preaching sins. We ask your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.